Good afternoon, everybody. Some of you sound like you're still asleep. So, because there are not too many that said good afternoon back. So, okay. Trust you'll wake up eventually. All right. It is hot. It's humid. Sticky. So, anyway. So I took my coat off, you know, and can put it on for church afterwards. So, let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege we have of meeting together again on this Resurrection Sunday to continue our study in Thy Word. And Lord, as we continue to study in Genesis, we ask that Thy Holy Spirit would continue to guide us and grant us understanding in Thy Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We start tonight a new chapter, chapter 10. We finished chapter 9 last week, and the whole section there, and we concluded with some interesting information on the various dates. I was asked, just a review from last week, you know, was Adam still alive when Noah was born? And we saw, no, he was not. So Adam died at the year 930, because we know that he was 930 years old when he died. And then if you take the genealogies that are given there in Genesis chapter 5, and if we assume that these are complete, then Noah was born in the year 1056, which means there's about he was born about 26 years after Adam died. And then, interestingly too, again, if there are no gaps in the genealogies in Genesis 11, then Noah lived until Abraham was about 85 years old. So Noah was still living when Abraham was born, and then for another 85 years. So Noah, of course, lived altogether 950 years. But let's go to chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 is one of these chapters that has nothing but genealogies. So how much time should we spend on all these genealogies? I see somebody shaking his head. No, we don't want to spend much time on that. And yet, I think, especially those of you who are Chinese, will find this very interesting. All right? Because there's a lot in there. Now, even critics of the Bible have often admitted that Genesis chapter 10 is a remarkably accurate historical document. All right? So, a lot of people do not like the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis, because they say, oh, you know, that's all Adam and Eve and the flood, that's all myth, you know, that's not really literally true. But as I mentioned to you, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to both of these events, creation and the flood, as actual historical events. And we accept them as actual historical events. And so what you find then in this chapter, there's a lot of names. And it has been possible in many cases to identify the names in Genesis chapter 10 with nations and peoples that were known in antiquity, especially as they are revealed by archaeology. So the archaeologists have been digging. They find this, they find that. And just a little note, I'm not an archaeologist, but I'm fascinated by the subject. And so what would often happen was, first of all, cities would always be built near rivers, first of all, because the people needed water. All right? You want to drink something. So they would always build near rivers. And the second thing, they would build near areas where they could grow fish, where they can grow crops, because they got to eat. So generally, as you look at this, you will find that near water and near fertile plains, that's where the people would do most of their building. But as they did so, the archaeologists would start to dig. And here's a city, all right? Now, over years, wars, city is destroyed, maybe empty for some time. But then they begin to build, because it is a good location, so they begin to build on top of that. And their city may be destroyed for some reason or other. And again, they say, this is a good place, let's build a new city here. So what you will find in many cases is there are layers after layers after layers of city. So the farther down you go, the older the city. Now the other thing that you will find is this. If you keep building here and here and here, it's going to build up. So if the land is flat here, you're going to get a hill, and then of course it continues flat on the other side. So those hills where you have layers of cities are called a tell, T-E-L. Alright? Can you think of the word Tel Aviv, for instance, Tel Aviv? So Tel Aviv, Aviv means spring. So literally it's hill of spring, Tel Aviv. Alright? So you have a lot of tells, and if you go to not just the Holy Land, but generally the Middle East, even other areas, where you all of a sudden in a fairly flat landscape you get a hill, the archaeologist will say, huh, that's the place where we want to do some digging. Alright? And then of course, they find one layer. Alright? They find ruins of buildings, they find animal bones, because people like to eat, and they can see teeth marks on these bones sometimes. It's kind of interesting, you know, they see the evidences of fire, you know, and they may find some of the things there. So this is how they will start finding out some of these things. And so as they have to start digging, they find then that some of the people that are mentioned here in Genesis chapter 10, which the nations are named after them. For instance, later on we'll come to Moab and Ammon. Well, Moab and Ammon were children of Lot, alright? The Moabites and the Ammonites. But they take the name of their father, alright? So then the descendants become known as the Moabites and the Ammonites. And you see the same thing now in Genesis chapter 10. We'll talk about some of these as we go along so you can see how that works. Now, as far as the descendants of Noah, it begins there. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And then we get the sons of Japheth that are mentioned there, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. I'm not going to comment any more on these in this particular section, but then we do want to look at the descendants of Ham in verses 6 through 20. Because there are some that we should mention. Now in verse 6 for instance, and the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. Canaan, of course, we know. The Holy Land. We often talk about Canaan. Alright? So that again became, the son Canaan became known for the whole area there, Palestine. But another one that we should mention is Mizraim. Mizraim is actually the Hebrew word for Egypt. Alright? So Cush, also in North Africa. So if you, for instance, pick up your Hebrew Bible, and for instance, in Genesis 42, verse 1, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Mizraim, the Mizraim, it actually says, the "the" means in Egypt. Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? Let's go there. And then if you come to chapter 43 also, the famine was sore in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten of the corn which they had brought out of Mizraim, their father said unto them, go again, buy us a little food. So, alright, so Mizraim is the word for Egypt. And then Phut, P-H-U-T, that is actually present-day Libya. Alright, you all know where Libya is because it's in the news every day. Alright, and then Canaan, we've already mentioned, you know where that is. That is the Holy Land, that area there, Canaan. Now in verses 8 and 9, there's a reference to Nimrod. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calne, in the land of Shinar. So we see here that Nimrod is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now the Jerusalem Targum, a Targum is actually an Aramaic translation and also interpretation of the Old Testament. So Targums are very interesting reading because they're not in Hebrew, they're in Aramaic, so the two languages are similar, but it does give a commentary, as it were, on the Old Testament. So as you do that, Jerusalem Targum, there's a number of different Targums. The Jerusalem Targum says he, referring to Nimrod, was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. All right? Most hunters would hunt for animals, but Nimrod was a hunter, it says, of the sons of men. In other words, he was killing a lot of people. So that's why Nimrod is well known. So the reference to Nimrod hunting prowess suggests that while beasts were thought to be a real source of danger at the time, and also that Nimrod acquired a hero's reputation for protecting the population against them, and he became then a world in quotation marks, leader at that time, a leader in that particular area, Babel, where he was living. So Nimrod is one that should be mentioned there as a mighty hunter before the Lord, but one who not only killed animals, but also people. Now, in verse 15, and Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. Now, Heth is the forefather of the Hittites. Now again, I've mentioned the Hittites, not so much here, but I've mentioned the Hittites on Wednesday evening as we were studying there. And it was interesting because the Hittites, archaeologists had found no evidence of this people called the Hittites, but the Bible mentions them on a number of occasions. So, you know what happens in a case like that? The Bible mentioned the Hittites. Archaeologists say, oh, we have never found any evidence of the Hittites. So instead of saying, oh, maybe if we dig some more, we'll find them. No, 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 they don't do that. There's a mistake in the Bible. There's no such thing as Hittites. We've never found them. But the archaeologists ended up with egg on their face, as the expression goes, because as they did some more digging, they found there really were such a people called the Hittites. And so the Hittites, they actually found, were a very powerful nation. The Hittite capital was excavated, and they found that the Hittites were able to fight with the Egyptians on an equal level. And we know that Mizraim, Egypt, was a very powerful country. It was a big country. All right, even at the time, those of you that were here for studying the book of Acts, you will remember, maybe, that when Paul made his journey to Rome, he went aboard a ship from Alexandria. All right, Alexandria is, of course, in North Africa, present-day Egypt, but Egypt was the breadbasket for Greece and for Turkey. Of course, they didn't call them Greece and Turkey in those days, but what we know today as Greece and Turkey. So the ship, or the ship's plural, from Egypt would cross over the Mediterranean, then they would go to what is now Turkey, and then they would make their way west towards Greece, and ultimately even towards Rome. So they would carry grain, because Egypt was, say, the breadbasket. That's where all the grain was grown. And so when Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome, and ultimately landed on Malta, what is now called Malta, you know, they lightened the ship, and they so had to throw all the grain overboard. But all that came from Egypt. So that's why some of these things are interesting connections there. So you see then that the Hittites were a powerful nation, able to fight with the Egyptians on an equal level for a couple hundred years, actually. and they were an important people. But there's also evidence that when the Hittite Empire eventually disintegrated and began to crumble, that the people that were living there, by the way, it would have been in present-day Turkey, where the Hittite Empire was, the people started to go east. All right? Now, if you go east from Turkey, you probably come into countries like Iraq, and you go from there further east, you know, probably Afghanistan and some of these countries there. But if you go far enough, you come in China, what we call today called China. So the remnant of the Hittites went east, and they're called then Hittai, and that may have been, we're not 100% sure of this, but this may have been modified to Cathay. And some of you should be familiar with that, Cathay. All right? If you have never heard of Cathay, I'm sure you've heard of Cathay Pacific as an airline. So, in other words, there is some evidence, not very strong evidence, but there's some evidence that the Hittites, after the Hittite Empire, you know, began to crumble and there was nothing much left, that the people went east and may have settled pretty much in what today would be China. All right? That's why I say when we look at this chapter, some of you that have Chinese background may find some of these things interesting. But not only did the Hittites, we should also mention verse 17, because there we have the Hivite and the Arkite and the Sinite. Now the Sinite, that is actually quite intriguing. Alright, the first part of course is S-I-N. Sin. Alright? Like Reverend Jack Sin. Okay? We'll be preaching here next week. But this word sin occurs regularly in the Bible. Alright? There's the wilderness of sin. Where did God give the Ten Commandments to Moses? Sinai. Sinai, wasn't it? But that again begins with sin. S-I-N. So, Sinai. And then if you look at Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 12. Alright, that's the verse that you Chinese people better know. Okay, behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sinim. S-I-N-I-M. The land of Sinim. Alright? Now, so what you get is the Sinai is Sinim, which many people believe is China. Alright? China. Now I know my father-in-law would often refer to that. When he was as a missionary for about, I think it was 6 or 8 months in the Holy Land, he spent time there, studied in Jerusalem, and, you know, was preaching in, at the Baraka Bible Presbyterian Church in Bethlehem. He was called by the local people the Sinni. Alright? So back then they called him Sinni. So, again, this would indicate that some of Sin's descendants migrated eastward. Alright? Again, going east. And as you look at that, the Chinese people have been identified with the prefix Sino. Alright? You may have, for instance, the Sino-Japanese War. You know? Sinology. The study of Chinese history. But if there's anything relating to Chinese, it is Sino. Alright? So Sino and Sin. So it looks like there's a direct connection there. So, and then Morris, in his commentary, says that the name is Sin is frequently encountered in Chinese name in the form of Xiang or its equivalent. Now, my father-in-law was Xiang Wei. Now, I don't know enough Chinese to know whether that is the same character there or not. But certainly in English, it's the same. All right? Yapto Siang Li, Yapto Siang Wa, you know, Yapto Siang Yu, So Siang Yao, So Siang Ho, you know, plus all the cousins. So they're all the Siang, all in the Po family name there. And Morris says, and I don't think he ever met Timothy Po, you know, but Morris says that you see the name Sin in Chinese name in the form Siang. Alright? So we need some of you Chinese experts, like our brother Saint Feng. Welcome back. So then Yo, welcome back. Alright? So some of you may want to pursue that a little bit further than I'm able to do because of my lack of the knowledge of the Chinese language. But
the word Xiang in good luck is quite far
from Xin. Okay. Thank you. So it must be a different Xiang. Alright. Xie xie. That's what I know. Thank you. Alright. So, but that's interesting. So there is a possibility then here in Genesis chapter 10 that there is then already a reference, an earlier reference to Chinese people. Alright? So with Sin and the Sinite and the Sinim, and then also there with Het, the Hittites becoming ultimately Chaldei. Alright? And I think that's all we need to say there about the sons of Ham. But it was interesting to research this and to look into this and to see how as early as Genesis 10 we're already finding some reference if possible to the Chinese. I haven't found anything for people from Sri Lanka. I'm sorry. Or for Australia for that matter. I haven't found anything there either. So the only references that are a little bit more clear are references to the Chinese. Alright, we have one more group, and that is the sons or the descendants of Shem in verses 21 to 32. Alright, and again, we're not going to look at everything here, but just a few little bit comments. In verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder, even to him, were children born. And the name Eber or Eber there. And apparently, the term Hebrew has been derived from Eber. Alright, so that's the first reference really then to Eber. And if you go to Genesis chapter 14 and verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. Abram the Hebrew. So Abram is called a Hebrew, indicating that he was of the children of Eber. Alright, so from Eber you go to Hebrew, Abram the Hebrew. And then going down to verse 25, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. So you have here Peleg, and it says, in his day was the earth divided. Now, there's two ways that people will sometimes look at that. One, they say, oh, at that point, land masses began to split apart. There was an actual physical division, one piece of land here, one piece of land there. But there's really no evidence for that. All right? So it looks like that is not the correct interpretation there for that time that there was the earth was divided. But the more obvious interpretation of this, that this was a reference to the division that happened in chapter 11 at the time of the Tower of Babel. Alright, so that looks like the more proper interpretation. Again, if you go to chapter 10, verse 5, that's the sons of Japheth. By these were the isles of the Gentile divided in their lands, every one after his tongue. Alright? So 10:5 indicates a division of the isles of the Gentiles, it says there, and that they were divided, and not so much islands as we see them today, but more the coastlines is a reference there, so that it was divided. But on the basis, it says, of their tongue, their language. So although this is before we have the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, there is an indication in 10:5 already So the earth being divided on the basis of tongues, on the basis of languages. And then in Anti-Eber, they had two sons. One was Peleg, and in his days was the earth divided. And so again, the indication is that this is the dividing there because of the languages at the Tower of Babel. So with that then, let's go on to chapter 11, where we do have then the account of the building of the Tower of Babel. Alright? So, and the whole earth, we're reading in chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So therefore we begin. We have that happening. Obviously, Noah and his wife, sons, their wives, they all spoke the same language. I think that would be fairly clear. So they had the one language. But now the people begin to spread. It says the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass in verse 2, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So what happened was that initially the ark had landed, we know, on the mountains of Ararat. The people had gotten out of the ark, when I say the people, Noah and his family, the eight of them, had gotten out of the ark, and we know that they had, the sons had children after they came out. The first one, for instance, was born 2 years after the flood, but he didn't have any children while on the ark, but they did afterwards. And the people find that the mountains of Ararat was not really a very good place to live. It was a mountains area. It was difficult to make a living there. There really, because of all the mountains there, there really was not much of good soil to grow some good crops. So the indication is then that the people moved away, and that's why it says in verse 2, they journeyed from the east, and they found then a plain in the land of Shinar. So they find a plain that would be a good area to grow crops. And it says that's the land of Shinar, and that is Babylon, or if you want the present day name, Iraq. Alright, because remember, Babylon is Iraq. So the Tower of Babel would have been in present day Iraq. And that's why that whole part of the world is so closely related to what the Old Testament has to say. So it's a fascinating connection there. So what they did then, they moved away from the mountains of Ararat, because it was not a good place to live, was not a good place to make a living. So they went to the land of Shinar, present-day Iraq. They settled there, and they built a city. Verse 4 says, and they said, go to, let us build us a city. Alright, I'm only reading part of the verse there. But they said, let us build a city. So they are going to do that now. So the immediate descendants of Noah, we already made a reference to that, all spoke the same language. By the way, we do not know what language that was. Different suggestions have been made. It was probably a Semitic language, what we call today Semitic languages. Some have suggested that it was Hebrew, but then we cannot be 100% sure. You know, nobody was around there, didn't write down, we all spoke Hebrew. You know, they didn't have anything like that. So we're not sure, but it was no doubt the language that was spoken by Noah and his family before the flood, whatever language that was. And so Nimrod, that we have seen earlier, is now apparently in a position of leadership, and he and the other leaders there said, verse 3, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. So they now decide to make bricks. The very first Bible camp that I attended in Australia, which was back in 1985, we stayed in, some of us stayed in a mud brick cabin. Alright? So they've just taken some of the mud, made it into bricks, and let it dry in the sun, you know, but that was all that they did. And when we were in Kenya several times, again, the people there will often make mud bricks, but they did not fire them, all right? They didn't put them in a kiln to really heat them so to have the present, you know, the building bricks, which are all fired in the kiln. But here now, they begin to fire these bricks, because it says, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. To burn them, that means to fire them in a kiln. And so they would be stronger, they would be more enduring, they would be more lasting as the sun-dried bricks that were used actually in Egypt and also in Assyria and in some parts of Australia, Africa. So a number of areas, and they're still using some of these sun-dried bricks. But, you know, it's like when I was in Jakarta, I saw people living in cardboard boxes. You know, this was, I'm not sure they still do today or not. Deacon Johnson, you've been there more recently than I have. But I went to Jakarta in 1974. So that was a long time ago. People are living in cardboard boxes. Every time monsoon comes, there goes your house. You know, so it was a real problem there. So, and here the mud brick. Well, if you have a heavy rainstorm, we're still waiting for that here, but if you had a heavy rainstorm, that would affect the mud bricks. But once they were fired, you know, once they were put in the kiln, heated up, and then cooled down, that would be good building material. And so they built them, so they had bricks, as you know them today, fired bricks, and slime had they for mortar. Gee, slime. You know, it's a word that is usually not very good word in English, but the slime that they refer to was probably tar, you know, as we see that. Because in that part of the world, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, there were a lot of asphalt pits, all right? So the asphalt, with the heat from the center of the earth, this would often be still quite liquid. You don't want to put your fingers in there. But, you know, you've just got to be careful there. But they would use some of that, take that out, and they would use that as a mortar between the bricks for the building. Alright, so they had there. And archaeology, again, archaeologists that have done their digging in that area has shown that this type of kiln-fired brick and asphalt construction was actually quite common in ancient Babylon. So, you know, the Bible says this, and the Bible says, now, this is what they did. Archaeologists says, we don't know, you know, must be a mistake. No, there's no mistake in the Bible. They started doing more digging, and they found that's what really happened. So, again, the Bible was vindicated. And that's why archaeology has never shown the Bible to be wrong on any particular point. But in contrast, the Bible has, the archaeology has always substantiated that what the Bible says is true. And that's why archaeology is an interesting subject to study. But we base our beliefs not on archaeology, but we base our beliefs on the Bible. Remember that. You know, so we go to the Bible. But then archaeology will support it. And, you know, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But a reason of the hope that is in you. Well, we can use archaeology as a reason for our hope. The Bible says this, archaeology agrees with it. So, I believe it. Even stronger. The Bible says it, I believe it. Archaeology supports that. So here then, they start to build cities. So Nimrod then and the other leaders decide to build a city, a permanent community there of strong buildings, and that is at Babel or Babel. So let us build us a city, verse 4, and a tower which top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now there are several things to observe here, but maybe notice first of all that the words may reach are in italics. Okay? May reach is in italics. That means it has been added by the translators. It is not in the original. Alright? So, therefore, you know, if you do that, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower which top unto heaven. Alright? Or build a tower unto heaven. In other words, it might be a tower dedicated to heaven. But not so much of a tower reaching all the way to heaven. Alright? I think they realized pretty soon that they're not going to build a tower all the way to heaven. So you do see the tower, but tower reaching up to heaven. And this may have been used by them in some of the ancient worship, apart from, you know, worshiping the true God. But then also they said, let us make us a name. Let us make us a name. We want to be known. We want to have a name. We have built this city. We have built a tower. And 100 years, 200 years from now, they're going to see this tower. Who built it? Oh, yes. These are the people that built it. So let us make us a name. So the builders were not concerned with God's plans. They intended to make themselves a name. I think we call that pride, don't we? So this is evidence of pride on their part. All right? But there's something else too. Because God had told Noah, remember chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. And in verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So that what God had said was, they were to multiply and to fill the earth. In other words, to spread throughout the earth. But they did the exact opposite. Because it says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They did not want to be scattered abroad upon the earth. They wanted to all stay together in one place. And so that's what they're doing now. So, and when a person then opposes God, he should be prepared to accept the consequences. And so that's what happens here. Alright? So what we see then now is after the flood, they left the area around Ararat. They went towards what is now the area between the Euphrates and the Tigris, Babylon. And I'd like to see if I can do this for next week and maybe put a picture of that part of the world on there so that you can get a better idea as to how this all fits together. As I was looking at it, I said, you really need a map to see some of these things, all right? So I'll see if I can do that this week and then we can put a picture up there. So that you can see that, so they came down there, but then instead of following God's commands by filling the whole earth, they said, no, we're going to make us a name, we're going to have a city here, a big city, and we're going to build this tower unto heaven, and everybody's going to remember us. I mean, look at it. We're still talking about that tower today. So in a sense, they have made a name for themselves, but it was not very good, was it? Because God then said, I've got to do something about it. And so when God said, I need to do something, he decided to confuse their languages. But let's talk about that next week. So next week we'll start the Lord willing with verse 5. Next week, of course, is our anniversary Sunday. So we'll have to finish early so that we'll have, because we'll have a number of visitors, from Singapore. I think altogether about 9 people from Singapore that are coming. And also a number of the people from Appledale Baptist Church will be joining us. So we better be prepared for a good influx of visitors next week. We welcome them with open arms and have good fellowship together with them. And this morning they again talked, the Appledale people talked about how wonderful it was on Friday to be able to meet together here. Let's close in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we could look at the genealogies there in Genesis chapter 10 and the beginning of the building of the Tower of Babel. And Lord, we pray as we see these different things, how that man often decides what he wants to do rather than following God's ways. And so, Lord, may we learn from that, not to make a name for ourselves, but rather let us be willing to follow Thy leading in our lives. Lord, bless now the worship service to follow. May all that is said and done bring glory to Thy name, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.